But this time I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the first book of the Kings, chapter 18. We're going to be focusing this afternoon on verses 23 through 25. But I'm going to read verse 19 through the end of the chapter in verse 40. Beginning in verse 19, let's hear the word of God. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood. But put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many. And call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seas of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, "Fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." Then he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. And we'll end the reading of God's word at the end there of verse 40. May he bless it, along with the preaching of his word to our understanding. Amen. We've taken quite a break from this passage. It's been at least a couple months since we've been considering the life of Elijah the prophet. And so let's try to get ourselves back up to speed with where we are here at this showdown on Mount Carmel. We've seen in months past that at this particular time in the life of the northern kingdom of Israel, in Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom, that a king named Ahab came to power, the son of Omri, who built Samaria as the capital city in the north. And his son Ahab followed in his father's wicked footsteps and began to dabble in the worship of Baal, and would sometimes worship Jehovah and other times Baal, and he was quite a fence-sitting flip-flopper, and eventually he married Jezebel, the Sidonian princess from up north, even further north in Sidon, and she was a great worshiper of Baal, and so she brought in this agenda into the life of Israel to transition from the worship of Jehovah into sort of a mongrel hybrid sort of worship that involved the fertility goddess Asherah. So you have the prophets of Asherah, the prophets that Jezebel is paying and supporting at her table. And then ultimately they were seeking to transition people to a full-fledged exclusive worship of Baal. And so you have this earth-centered, sex-crazed fertility cult, this pluralistic, adaptable religion that was meant to lead people away from the worship of the true God and him alone. And as a part of this, as often happens with idolatry, it came with a bloodthirsty persecution. And so Jezebel was persecuting and rounding up and slaughtering the prophets of God. And even the ones that survived were hidden in a cave, living on bread and water. And so this was a great time of decline spiritually in the life of the nation. And God at this particular time, desperate times, well, God's never desperate. But he, in a sense, he raises up this extraordinary figure at this desperate time, Elijah the prophet, pretty much out of nowhere, Elijah the Tishbite, wherever that is. God raises him up and brings him to Ahab in Samaria with a message declaring that there would not be any more rain from heaven or dew on the earth until Elijah said otherwise. And so there is this 3.5-year drought, which leads to a famine, and the economy collapses. There's very little food and water, and everybody is struggling. Meanwhile, God protects and provides for Elijah in various other places. We looked at that. But eventually, Elijah returns in the power and strength of the Lord to declare that, in fact, rain and dew would be coming, that the end of the drought and the famine was right around the corner. And so he returns and confronts Ahab, who calls Elijah famously the troubler of Israel. But of course, Elijah, always ready with a comeback, he says, "No, in fact, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." And Elijah, as in the first verse that I just read, that verse 19 that I read is Elijah speaking, and he commands and ordains this great trial by fire. No doubt God put it on his heart to say, "Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." And so we've seen that those 400 prophets of Asherah are really backslidden prophets of the Lord from the schools of the prophets that had gone liberal. And Micaiah, the son of Imla, is going to deal with them a few chapters from now. But really, there's 850 false prophets that are facing off against Elijah, who recognizes, despite the fact that there are other prophets around here and there, essentially in this showdown, he says, I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord, verse 22. And he confronts the people. It's not just Ahab, it's not just these prophets, but the people of Israel, he confronts them with a message. He says, you're faltering between two opinions. You're sitting on the fence. You need to make a decision. Choose this day whom you will serve, the Lord or Baal. If the Lord's God, follow him. If Baal's God, follow him. Stop living in this inconsistent world of tension and if you're going to live for the world, just go ahead and do it. If you're going to live for God, then do that. And so he puts the challenge upon them, and that challenge really comes ultimately in the form of this trial by fire. Who is the true God? It's the God who answers by fire. And so they're to prepare a bull and put it on an altar and, you know, kill the bull and lay it on the wood and then cry out to their God. These false prophets will cry out to Baal, and Elijah will cry out to the Lord, and the God who consumes the sacrifice by fire is the true God. Now, this is a familiar story to many of us. We know the outcome. I just read it. But there's so much in here for us to learn from. And this afternoon, with God's help, I simply want us to focus on the meaning of this trial. Sometimes we forget that, don't we? We want to know what the outcome is, but we forget the meaning of everything that leads up to that outcome. Because this test is not simply which one can do a miracle. It's not as though this is a random sort of test. Every aspect of this entire test is communicating a message. It's a visible sign and picture of a message that Elijah is communicating to the people of Israel. So it's not just the outcome, it's the test itself and the meaning. And that's what we're going to look at this afternoon. What is the spiritual meaning of this test? We're going to see, first of all, that this test is a fiery warning. It's a fiery warning. The fact that there's fire involved, don't lose sight of the fact that that's significant. And in Hebrew, which is a very concrete sort of language, when it speaks of anger in the Old Testament, often in Hebrew, the word speaks of the flaring of the nostrils, the idea of anger and fury and fire and wrath. It all has this imagery of fire. It's very significant in the Bible. And so Elijah here is bringing to the people a test that will, in a sense, bring a fiery warning. It warns them, first of all, that our God is a consuming fire. Notice that the way in which God is to respond is by fire. Why? Because he is a consuming fire. All throughout Israel's history, we see examples of this, but especially at the burning bush. How does God reveal himself to Moses in the wilderness at Mount Horeb? He causes a bush to be inflamed with fire. And that fire doesn't consume the bush, but it continues to burn, and it catches Moses' attention. And then he walks up to the bush, and the Lord speaks to him from the midst of the bush and says, remove your shoes, take them off, for the ground on which you stand is holy ground. You're on holy ground. Fire symbolizes God's holiness. If you think about the sun and how the earth is really at a perfect distance from the sun. If the earth was, 100,000 miles closer or 1,000,000 miles closer, whatever it is, it would burn up. I mean, you can see that even just in your everyday experience. Children, if you light a candle, you might put your hand a little bit close to the flame and feel the warmth, but if you get too close, it's going to burn you. See, you can't get too close, because there's this holiness, this set-apartness, that if you get too close to the fire, it will burn you. And really, we need to take stock of the holiness of God. We can't just waltz into the presence of God in any way, shape, or form that we desire. We as creatures of God can't just, you know, the priest couldn't just waltz into the holy place whenever he wanted. It has to be in God's appointed way. And when we neglect that holiness, we find out quickly that God is a consuming fire. And Israel needed to be warned. Israel needed to be warned that it can't just continue to offer up the strange fire of idolatry like Nadab and Abihu. If they continue to toy around with these idols, eventually God will consume them with his wrath. Even as believers, we're told that in 1 Corinthians 3, that all of our labors in seeking to build the kingdom, especially ministers and preachers, but all Christians by implication, that we can build on the wrong foundation and not pursue the God-appointed path and the God-appointed methods and ways of serving him and building his kingdom. And we're told at the last day, even for believers, that our works will be consumed, burned up by fire, and will be saved, as it were, through fire, if those works are not built upon the solid rock of Christ and our relationship to him. And so God is a consuming fire. He's holy. He's just. That fury of anger by which he is angry with the wicked every day, by which at the last day he will cast every unjustified sinner, every sinner who's outside of Christ, into an unquenchable lake of fire. God is a just God. Israel needs to know this because they're walking in their own path. They're walking in unrighteousness. They're traveling the broad way that most of the other nations are traveling, and it's a path that leads to destruction. And Elijah is saying, look, don't you know who you're dealing with here? God is a consuming fire. You'll be destroyed by the fire that devours the adversaries. Speaks as well of God as a consuming fire who knows all things. In the book of Revelation, how is our Lord Jesus Christ's omniscience, his all-knowing knowledge, his knowledge of all things, how is that pictured? His eyes are as a flame of fire. Israel, Elijah's saying, don't you know that God sees your idolatry, not just the idols in your home or in your places of worship on the high places, but he sees the idols in your heart. Don't you understand that you will be exposed by the blazing light and you will be burned up by the wrath of the God who sees you with eyes as a flame of fire? You can't snow Christ. He'll melt the snow. You can't fool him. He sees it all. This fiery warning also indicates that God's wrath is revealed from heaven. Notice it's a fire from heaven that will take place. And doesn't Paul remind us in Romans chapter 1 that the wrath of God, the fury, the fiery wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men? That is to say that, yes, it's true that there's a day of judgment coming and a lake of fire and hell and you know, all of the fire and brimstone. Yes, there is eternal judgment to come. But Paul says God's wrath is revealed. It's being revealed. It's happening. It's happening today. If you read the news, you can see it happening all over the place. God's wrath is continually being revealed from heaven in anticipation of that last great and final judgment. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, where they're just walking in their own lusts, doing what they want to do, pursuing all sorts of perversion, just continually making a god out of pleasure. And what happens? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, and fire comes down from heaven, out of heaven, from the Lord, it says in Genesis, and consumes the entire city, both Sodom and Gomorrah. Even Lot's wife, who was physically outside the city, but spiritually she was right there in Sodom, and she is consumed as well and becomes a pillar of salt. If you think of the days of Moses, when the children of Israel are heading out of Egypt through the wilderness and the rebellion takes place, Korah's rebellion, where Korah and Dathan and Abiram and these various Levites rebel against God's appointed priesthood through Aaron. They rebel against Moses' authority. And what happens? Fire comes out of comes out and devours the camp and destroys them. I already mentioned Nadab and Abihu seeking to come before the Lord in their own strength, with their own wisdom, their own way of worshiping God. They're destroyed by fire. We'll see later on in the story of Elijah that there are several groups of soldiers that come to the prophet to apprehend him. And what happens to them? They're destroyed by fire from heaven. So these things are happening all around us today. We can look even, again, just in the events that are in our own newspaper, events that we see happening today, God's wrath is revealed against sinful men. And that's a warning that Elijah brings to Israel. And at this point, Elijah's also, just tying up a loose end here with this fiery warning, he's also addressing the felt need of Israel. He's addressing it. He's not seeking to meet it, but he's addressing it. He's confronting the fact that Israel is desiring the wrong thing. I mean, what do you think Israel wants more than anything? When they see Elijah, what do they want? They want rain. They want dew. They want water because they're thirsty for water. They want this outward blessing to meet their needs so that their crops will grow, so that their cattle won't die of thirst. They want water. They need water. That's what they're thirsting for. And they're hoping that Elijah is going to bring water from the heavens. But no, Elijah, as it were, says, first you need fire. You need fire. Before God's going to send you water, before that water is going to be of any significance, you need to experience fire from heaven. Fire that warns you of God's wrath. Fire that convicts you of your sin. Fire that burns a hole in that hard heart of yours and consumes you to the core and causes you to repent of your sin and cry out to the Lord for mercy and call upon Him alone as the true God and get off the fence. They need fire. They need a true and zealous, passionate repentance. They need to be confronted about their sin. And you can imagine the false prophets in that day, those false prophets of Asherah going around, no doubt just flattering everybody and meeting felt needs. It's as if they had a sort of gospel that brought no fire. They just had some watering cans or maybe some little squirt bottle, and they're just spreading little bits of water here and there. But they're not really meeting the need. They don't have the supply of water that's needed to end this drought. But there they are just trying with their limited resources to address the physical needs of the Israelites. That's the kind of prophets that were going around at this time. The kind of prophets that didn't understand that Israel needed repentance. Israel needed fire. Israel needed conviction. My friends, we have the same problem today in our country. There are many results and consequences of our unfaithfulness in America. The wrath of God is being revealed, but so many in the religious world want to come at this problem and just address the needs, the felt needs of people. And they want to give them water and just sort of use their little squirt bottle gospel. But it's not addressing the real problem. It's not bringing the fire that Elijah brought, and it's really naive. Because when a nation backslides from the Lord, that nation's restoration, their water, as it were, is always, almost always, if not always, preceded by the fire of chastisement and conviction, and ultimately preceded by repentance. And if America is to be restored, it's not just going to be that, you know, the Lord Jesus snaps his fingers and everything's restored. It's going to be a time of soul searching, a time of fire. Isaiah 1 verse 25 says this, I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away, that's language of fire, thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. In other words, the Lord says to Israel in a similar situation, you're pursuing idols, you're walking away from me, you're backsliding, I'm going to purge, I'm going to purify, I'm going to get you off the fence, take away that impurity, that compromise. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. We all want to see our judges and our leaders restored as at the first. We want to see godliness once again in this land, as we saw in the days of the Great Awakening and different periods of our history, such a great spirituality, so far beyond what we see today. But my friends, it's not going to happen by ignoring the problem of sin. It's not going to happen by praying for rain. First, we need fire. We need revival. We need the power of God in our midst. Well, secondly, there is in this test a gracious promise. A gracious promise. Let's not forget that the book of 1 Kings is written during the period of God's covenant of grace. God established his covenant throughout the entire Bible, beginning with Adam and Eve after the Garden of Eden, after the fall, the whole way up through, even through the New Testament. This is Elijah ministering to God's people as those who are at least outwardly included in a covenant of grace. And so it's not just a message of condemnation and of warning and of conviction, but it's a message of grace, a gracious promise that is to be had. And you can remember in God's covenant with Abraham that he caused Abraham to cut the animals in half. And in this sort of covenantal ceremony, the two parties making covenant would walk through in between the animals that were cut in half. But in that case, God himself passed through those animal parts to signify that he himself would fulfill the terms of his covenant of grace. And you see that in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 17. It says, "It came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces." Psalm 50 verse 5 and Psalm 97, as we sang, speak of God on his throne of judgment with a flame of fire coming out of his throne, burning up his adversaries. My friends, what that's teaching us here in this test is that the fire that comes from heaven that represents the wrath of God, what does it consume? Does it consume the people who have broken God's covenant, who in themselves have broken covenant with God and deserve damnation and wrath? No. Notice that this fire from heaven is to come down and consume a sacrifice, a substitute. In other words, when God's people are unfaithful, he comes to them again and again, and he offers grace to them. Yes, God calls us to be faithful in his covenant, but the ultimate foundation of God's covenant of grace is God himself, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ, that sacrificial substitute that the Lord pictures here in this sacrifice. I mean, why were there sacrifices in the Old Testament? It's all pointing to Christ. So let's not lose sight of the fact that in this test there is a clear picture of a substitute, a vicarious sufferer, that this bull is not the one who committed sin. The bull doesn't deserve God's fiery wrath from heaven to be consumed, but the bull is a representation, a substitute for God's people. And notice his blood is shed. He's cut in pieces. And doesn't it point us to the fact that there is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood? Beyond that, this bull is laid on the wood. Does that not picture in our minds, does it not foreshadow the Lord Jesus Christ, that sacrificial substitute who was, as it were, laid on the wood who was nailed to the cross and who was consumed by the white-hot wrath of Almighty God on behalf of his people. But the beauty of this test is that it's not just a substitute who is consumed, but much like the sacrifice of Christ, it's a substitute that's accepted. Remember when Solomon built the temple and they had sacrifices on the altar at the newly built temple? How did God show his acceptance of those sacrifices? He sent fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice. So God is saying through Elijah to his people, repent. There's a sacrifice. There is grace to be had. If you repent, if you come, if you embrace my covenant of grace, you can believe and be made righteous as Abraham. If you believe in this substitutionary atonement, then you too will have all of your wrath that's against you consumed, and you too will be accepted with God. This altar of sacrifice, this gracious promise, you can also see the clear message that the Lord alone can save. The Lord offers a substitute, yes, but the Lord alone can save. Notice there are two altars. What it's saying is that any alternative way of salvation is fruitless. Nobody else but the Lord Jesus Christ is adequate to pay for your sins. No other way of salvation devised by any other religion, any other religious leader, anyone, nothing other than the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, no other path of salvation is adequate. When they called upon their God Baal, that false God Baal, when they called upon his name, there was no answer. And my friends, there is no salvation in any other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who was slain and sacrificed for the sins of his people. Baal's sacrifice, what happened to it? It rotted and wasted away. There was no fire, there was no acceptance, and there is no acceptance apart from God's beloved, the Lord Jesus. The Lord alone is the Savior. And the Lord is drawing near. That's what Elijah's saying. He's saying, can't you see the Lord is drawing near to you? Now, that may not appear at face value, but think for a second. Where were sacrifices supposed to be held at this point in redemptive history? Where were the sacrifices? What did God actually say was the only place you were allowed to build an altar and offer up a sacrifice at this point in redemptive history? It was at the temple. It was in the place where God had put his name. If you take the Mosaic law in all of its strictness, then in fact, the people of Israel should not be sacrificing at all in the north. One of their greatest sins was that they weren't traveling down south to Judea, to Jerusalem, to offer their worship to God and their sacrifices at God's exclusively appointed place, the temple. But God's making an exception here. He can do that with positive laws. It's not a moral law, it's a ceremonial law. He's making an exception. We trust that he has informed and commanded Elijah to do this and to build this altar. But notice that the Lord is making a great exception here. There's no need for the Lord to have an altar erected in the northern kingdom of Israel. The Lord is really drawing near to them, condescending to them. He's going above and beyond even what he had appointed to be the case, because the Lord has a mission. Then, the same as now, and that is to call sinners to himself. God has always been a friend of sinners. He's a friend of sinners here through Elijah, where this extraordinary altar is built, and the Lord, as it were, comes and his presence dwells wherever the sacrifices are made. And so his presence, as it were, comes into the northern kingdom of Israel and comes on to Mount Carmel to inhabit this sacrificial worship of his people, of Elijah. And this is a picture of Christ himself, who was not content to just remain in heaven, but he is Emmanuel, God with us, who came to this earth, who became poor that we might become rich in him, who came to seek and save that which was lost. He's the one who brings God's word near to us. I mean, the people of Israel could say, yes, well, how are we supposed to believe this gospel symbolized in the sacrifices? It's so far away. It's beyond the sea. It's down in Jerusalem. No, my friends, the Lord comes close to them and says, this word is very near to you. Even the word of faith that Paul preached, the Lord draws near and calls them to salvation. My friends, that's what he's doing here. Look, the Lord doesn't have to call us. He doesn't have to show up. He doesn't have to bless his word in this service or any other service of worship. We've committed enough sins to grieve the Holy Spirit to where he would withhold that blessing as he does in many places. But my friends, this day, in this passage, is the Lord coming near to you? Is he speaking to your soul? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is a savior of sinners. He loves to save the chief of sinners. He loves to save those nobody would have expected him to save. He loves to call to repentance and faith those nobody ever would have expected to be called to repentance and faith, and to bring that word near. How will you respond to that word as it comes to you this afternoon? Well, thus far, we've seen this test as a fiery warning. We've seen it as bringing a gracious promise of mercy and forgiveness and restoration from the Lord according to his covenant of grace through faith in his promises. And thirdly, we see here in Elijah himself and in the terms of this test, a confident outlook. A confident outlook. Now, you can see in verse 22 that Elijah draws attention to the fact that he's outnumbered 450-1. He's not even interested in those 400 backslidden prophets of at Jezebel's table, but he is focused upon the 450 prophets of Baal against himself, and he says that he's outnumbered 450-1. Now, what's his response to that figure? To the fact that he's outnumbered by such a startling amount. Well, notice in verse 23, he says, therefore, so it's on the basis of his being outnumbered, Elijah's saying, it's just me and the Lord versus 450, if not 850 of these false prophets. And he says, therefore, and then he begins to state the terms of the test. Therefore, let them give us two bulls. So, therefore, they're going to pick out the two bulls. I mean, if there was any shenanigans going on behind the scenes where they might try to do something with the bull, you know, some sort of sleight of hand, I don't know, put some type of explosives on the bull, I don't know. But you know, who knows? But he says, you know what, you guys can choose the bulls. You can bring the bulls. I mean, I don't think Elijah probably had any bulls on hand for himself. But the point is, he's letting them choose the bulls. He doesn't have to inspect and choose out the one that he's going to put on the Lord's altar. Okay, so he's outnumbered. Therefore, they get that advantage. And he says, let them choose one bull for themselves. So they pick both bulls, but then they're actually going to get to pick which one they want and which one he's going to get stuck with. Again, he gives them the advantage. He says, cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood and put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. So notice here, he lets them go first. Once again, I mean, you know, that's an advantage. They get to go first. In fact, if you look at the rest of the passage, they go pretty much all day. They have far more time on their hands. He doesn't give them a time limit. He basically comes in just at the very end of the day at the time of the evening sacrifice. So again, once again, they have the advantage. He says, then you call on the name of your gods, plural, and I think that's a good translation. Sometimes the word for God or gods is the same here, but your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord So notice right there, he's saying, you've got all these gods. You've got Baal, you've got Asherah, and you're free to use as many gods as you want to call upon. And I've got one God, the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So at every step, he gives them the advantage. They have a majority of prophets. They have the privilege of selecting both bulls and then choosing the bull they want. They go first. And then later, he actually pours out three different times. He has water. I'll have to study between now and the next sermon to figure out where they got this water. But during the drought, but they get three times they get water and pour them out on the altar of the Lord. And so he's giving them every possible advantage. Why? Because he has a confident outlook in this battle royal, this battle of the gods. He has confidence in God alone, and he's not really concerned with his earthly circumstances. He's not concerned about these outward advantages. He knows that God is the only true God by faith, and so he's not worried about anything else. And if you think of it this way, I mean, in Psalm 2, even at the most dire place and circumstance of God's church, what does it say of God in heaven? He's sitting enthroned in the heavens laughing. God's not concerned, and as Elijah looks to God, he's not concerned. He's not worried. There's an example of this in the Bible that actually helps us to understand the kind of mindset we should have in a world where we don't have outward advantages. The church today is outnumbered. The church today doesn't have the leverage in society that she once had. The church is in many ways vulnerable, and the kingdom of Satan seems to have every outward advantage against us. How do we cling to the fact that if God is with us, who can be against us? How do we cultivate this confident outlook? And I think of the story of Gideon. Because in the story of Gideon, Gideon has tens of thousands of men to fight against the Midianites. He's still going to be outnumbered, but the Lord says, no, it's too many. And he says it several times, it's too many, and they have to whittle down the army to just 300 and some soldiers. And it's as if the Lord is saying there are times in his providence and history, we may be in one of those times today, where the Lord is intentionally placing us in a situation where we as his people are outnumbered and the world has all the advantages, all the circumstances point in their favor, that wickedness and corruption for the next 50, 80, 100 years will dominate the United States of America and Western civilization. But maybe the Lord's doing that because when he brings his victory, he wants it to be clear that it wasn't us, that it wasn't conservative politicians, that it wasn't American, Judeo-Christian ethics, whatever that means. He wants us to know that it wasn't the Bill of Rights, it wasn't the Constitution, it wasn't the moral majority, it was the power of Jesus Christ sending the fire of revival to awaken his people. And so Elijah understands this, that in fact, the more the church is vulnerable, the weaker the church is, as Paul says of himself as a Christian, in that weakness, there is strength, and the power of Christ rests upon the believer and on the church, never more so than when we find ourselves with virtually no earthly advantage in our conflict against the kingdom of darkness. So, my friends, we need to think about this. As you read the newspaper, as you see developments in society that are disturbing, that might cause you to fear or panic or be anxious, do what Elijah's doing here. Fix your eyes upon the Lord God in heaven. Don't look at your circumstances. Don't look at those things. Those circumstances are just put there for the glory of God. That blind man in John 9, he was blind so that Christ could manifest the solution miraculously to show the power and glory of God in healing that blindness. And could it be the spiritual blindness in our land is exactly the same thing? Because here Elijah fully expects that God will answer by fire. He fully expects it. Ezekiel was asked, can these bones live? He said, Lord, you know. Elijah has a little bit more confidence here. He knows. He's certain. He's confident that the Lord will answer by fire. And shouldn't we have some confidence in the power of God today? More confidence than we do. I'll close this in a second, but it's a story that just really impacted me. I read about it recently, that a pastor came up to Charles Spurgeon and said to Mr. Spurgeon, he said, you know, I just haven't seen converts in years. I just don't see the saving fruit in my ministry. You know, what's going on here? And Spurgeon said, well, you don't expect that every time you walk into the pulpit that someone's going to be converted, do you? And the guy said, no, of course, I would never think that. He said, well, that's your problem. He said, if you, you know, as your faith is, so be it unto you. He said, if you're not confident, if you're not trusting that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, don't be surprised if God doesn't bless your ministry. And that's true of the ministry of our church, the ministry of the church throughout our land. If we don't expect great things from God, if we expect to fail, then our expectations will probably be met. And so we need to have that confidence. We need to know that God will bless His word and stand back and wait for deliverance from Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you alone know your purposes for our backslidden land. But we have confidence that you are still on the throne and that Christ is still ruling and reigning, advancing his kingdom, conquering through the sword that proceeds out of his mouth, the living and active word of God. And we know that in Christ's physical absence, the Holy Spirit is his vicar, his representative, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, even as we speak. And so we ask that you would increase our faith, Lord, and that you would mightily work in our land, that if the Midianites of secular humanism and false religion outnumber us as they did in the days of Gideon, that we would not be discouraged, but that we would look unto you, that your power might be manifested. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.